You've got your place. The Gospel of John, chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You can be seated. We're looking at the life of Christ through a harmony of the Gospels, and no doubt, even as in our text, we'll come across other characters of Scripture, other individuals. And of course, even here, we're faced with John the Baptist. We see him and his ministry. But really, that is just a way to anchor what is said about Christ into the annals of history. John the Baptist is mentioned by the writer here as one that testified and witnessed of Christ. We're looking at this prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and we're seeing it under three headings. We're noticing, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that mainly in verses 1 through 5. I would argue maybe a little farther than that even this morning. We'll see as we go. Then we see the rejection of Jesus Christ. Primarily, that's in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then we see the reception of Jesus Christ, and that goes from verse 12 to verse 18. But as many as received him. So we see Christ revealed, we see Christ rejected, and we see Christ received. And isn't that really the way that it always goes? There is the revelation of Christ, and then it is incumbent upon men who have had him revealed whether they will reject him or whether they will receive him. The book of John follows this same outline, and it's not original to me. Of course, I told you of Brother Thomas, who originally came up with that particular outline, but it fits so well to this particular gospel. The revelation of Christ, the rejection of Christ, and the reception of Christ. I would ask you that are here this morning, knowing that you have had to a great extent Christ revealed unto you, What has been your response to that revelation? Have you received him or have you rejected him? You say, I've done neither, then you've rejected him. Indifference toward him is rejection of him. But as we think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, we saw first of all in verses 1 and 2, the revelation of his character. The revelation of his character. We see it in two ways. First of all, we see it in his name. He is the Word. Capital W-O-R-D. That's given as a title to Christ. That's his name in these verses. The Word, the Logos. And that really just deals simply with this, the mind and the will of God on display. And we find that later on in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is the Word of God in that he is the manifestation of the mind and the will of God. The Word of God. We see it in his name. We see it in his nature. We saw in verses 1 and 2 his preexistence. In the beginning, Christ is not a created being. We saw his coexistence. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The same in verse 2 was in the beginning with God. Coexistence. They are co-equal, coexisting in the Godhead within the Trinity. And of course, then we saw his self-existence. The Word was God. That cannot be said of anyone less than God. Anyone created is not God. And so Christ, not having been created, having coexisted with the Father, is none other than God himself. Isn't that wonderful? The revelation of Christ's character. He is God in the flesh. Then we saw the revelation of Christ's creativity. We saw his presence at creation. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, moving on down to verse 3, all things were made by him in the beginning, pointing us to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we find here Christ was present. Then we saw his performance. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the mediatorial agent of creation. Then we see his purpose. Without him was not anything made. We talked about how that it's made for his pleasure and for his glory, and he's made it for himself. But now we've moved on into the revelation, not only of his character, not only of his creativity, but now we're looking at the revelation of his constitution. In other words, what he is in his essence, in his substance, who he is, and we find that beginning in verse number 4. In him was life. In him was life. As we think about the revelation of his constitution, we see the life that Christ possesses. Now, I gave you four things last time concerning this life that Christ has or this life that he is. First of all, I said it is intrinsic. He has life in himself. He's not dependent upon anything apart from himself in order to exist. You got to have stuff or you won't exist very long. You've got to have food and water and air. And you've got to have all of these things to make sure that you can be sustained. But not God, not Christ. He exists apart from anything outside of himself. His life is intrinsic. Then I pointed out it is authentic. In him was life. He took on flesh. He took on him the nature of man, the seed of Abraham. He had real, authentic life. He did not just come as a hologram. He did not come to earth as only God, but he came as the God-man. He came with flesh. He came with all of the feelings and all of the infirmities that we have in our flesh. The only difference in the humanity of Christ and yours was he had not a sin nature. Isn't that a blessing? He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. His authentic life. His historic life. Noticed a little trend on social media lately. And a lot of atheists are asking a question in a kind of a facetious manner, saying, how many of y'all really believe Jesus existed? That was their question. And they're asking that in the sense that if you do, you're some kind of whacked out nut. But they got one problem. History bears out the existence of Jesus Christ. He did come. He did live. And whether they believe he was God or not, whether they believe he could be the vicarious substitute for sinners or not, to outright try to deny his existence is the epitome of stupidity, friend. You don't get much dumber than that. Amen. But they're doing it. That's what they got to do. They got to try to rewrite history because they won't rid of him altogether. And just let me say this before I move on. That's the reason they're trying to rewrite history now. There's too much God back there. And they want it out. And they want it gone. And they're trying to rewrite history. It's historic life. Hypostatic life. This is not just human life. This is the union of divinity and humanity that we see in Christ. He is the God-man, all God and all man. Then I pointed out it is salvific. In other words, his life is the only life that could save. Had it not been for that union between divine and human, his death would not have been able to save. He had to suffer in the flesh. He had to pay the penalty of humanity that could only be done in human form. So we see the life that Christ possesses. But now, as we move on in considering this constitution, notice the light that Christ provides. The light that Christ provides. Now, in my initial outline of this, I had this particular heading written this way, the light that Christ produces. And that's how I had it in my outline. But man, I got to thinking about it, and as I studied further into the text, I started to realize it's not what he produces, it's what he is. It's not something he generates, it's something that is part of him. And just as he has life in himself, he has light in himself. Let me give you a verse. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Amen. Not something he produces, but it is what he is. Christ is light. Now notice how he puts it in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then down in verse number 9. That was the true, notice the capitalization, the true light, capital L. He is light. Not just producing light, but he is light. We find in Revelation that the light of that city is him in his glory. I had this thought this morning. I don't know the answer to it. If you do, let me know after the service. But how in the world is it that when he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was any darkness left in the earth at all? I mean, I've not read in history where parts of the world that were in the night season all of a sudden became lit. Wouldn't shock me. It happened on Calvary when it all went dark, when the light went out. But oh, friend, he is in himself light. That's who Christ is. That is opposed, of course, to darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. You might even say this, darkness is the arch enemy of light. Also has never been victorious, has it? Darkness has never defeated light. We'll look at that a little more later, but notice this. The light that Christ provides. First of all, the independence of this light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. That Christ is the giver and sustainer of life is established in the previous part of the verse. But he has life and is the only source of life. Now we find that the same is true of light. The phrase, the life was the light of men, tells us that his life is the source of not only our animation, but also of our illumination. In fact, in the fact of his existence, We find the function of our existence. The fact that he exists, that life that he has in himself, is what explains to us what we are and why we're here and who we are. Apart from Christ, there's no way for humanity to have any idea of where it came from, what it is, or where it's going. Is that making sense this morning? I know this is big. Listen, I sat in a fellowship building a while this morning because this is big. It's way bigger than I am. And as much as I've spent this week reading and praying, and I still don't feel like I've got a good grip on this. Oh, friend, but listen, the reason that we're here, our very existence in this earth, is devoid of any understanding on our part apart from Jesus Christ being the light. I wouldn't know what I was, who I was, what I was doing. You know, it's amazing to me. This really is a practical matter. As deep as this is theologically, it is a practical matter. You find a staunch atheist who has decided God doesn't exist and ask them what their purpose for existence is. It's nothing. It's nothing. Come down here and have all the feels and go through all the motions, and then you're going to die, and they're going to put you in the dirt, and you're going to rot and be gone, and that's going to be the end of. Apart from Christ, they cannot understand who they are or why they're here. In him was life. Notice this. And the life was the light of men. Which life? It didn't say a life was the light of men. It doesn't just say life was the light of men. It said the life. Which life? The life that he possesses. In him was this life that it speaks of. That life that he has, that life that he possesses, is the light of men. I want to say this again, and this is kind of how it hit me. I think it'll help you if you get a hold of it. In the fact of his existence, we find the function of our existence. In the fact of his, we find the function of ours. Every answer man seeks is only to be found in him who possesses life itself. The life is the light of men. So we see the independence of this light. This light can be found nowhere else. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be mimicked. It is a light that is only possible to even be begun to be understood in the person and the existence of Christ. The independence of this light. But notice next of all the illumination of this light. Now naturally we understand that light illuminates. That's primarily what it does. There are many connotations and applications of that, especially in Scripture. But at a basic level, light illuminates. But I want to know what this light is. What does it consist of? Well, I cannot know that apart from the sphere of this illumination. I want you to notice something in verse 4. Notice with me the confines of this sphere of illumination. He says, and the life was the light of men. You see the little phrase of men there. He has brought this down to the particular realm of human existence. Now, we're not the only ones with life, correct? We understand there's animal life and plant life and lives of even smaller existence than that, cells and things like that, and there's life. But this particular light is confined to the realm or the sphere of humanity. But then notice not only the confines of this sphere, but notice the comprehensiveness of this sphere. Look at it in verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay, so we have confines around this illumination. It is only human life, But we understand today there's more than one kind of human life, isn't there? There's saved or regenerated human life, and there's lost human life. When we think of light, we understand that we were in darkness, but now as children of God, we are the children of light. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we understand the difference. But I want you to get a hold of this morning. When it says that He was the light of men, it's not just talking about the light of regenerated, saved, born again men. It's talking about all of humanity here. So when we think about Christ's life being the light of men, we can't say that's just speaking of regeneration and that condition that we have, that position that we have as children of God. No, verse 9 eliminates that thought from our minds. And so naturally, and this is where I've really had a hard time this week. Naturally, many of the commentators then say, well, that must just mean the area of rationality. In other words, what sets us apart from the animals? The most irrational beings that you'll come across are animals, right? My dog is irrational. I mean, if there's a semi-truck running 80 miles an hour and a squirrel across the road and he sees it, I don't care how loud, I don't care how obvious that truck is, he's going for that squirrel, right? That's just irrational. Now, I realize sometimes humans are irrational too. But there is a difference, isn't there? We recognize that. We know that humanity, that people possess something in the realm of living that animals don't, and certainly that plant life doesn't. Don't believe plants feel pain. Amen. I know there's some crazy folk out there that do. They're irrational, but they still have this principle within them. Even though they don't demonstrate it or act upon it, they still have it. But plants don't feel pain. Animals feel pain, but they're not rational creatures. They don't have. So God made us different than all of the rest of creation. We are God. Oh, this is going to bother you maybe. We are God's crowning achievement upon this earth. Humanity. He made man. Then He said, then He gave him a wife and He said, it's very good. And he rested. He said, my work is done. There's the peak of my creative actions. God made man a little higher than the rest of His creation. He gave us dominion over the rest of His creation. So we find that this particular illumination lands in the sphere of humanity as a whole, not just a particular sector of humanity. So if this is so, if it's only to men, but it is to all men, that raises the next question. What is the substance of this illumination? We see the sphere, it's humanity, all of humanity. But what is the substance then? Is it just a rationality? Is that all that it is? Well, I would submit to you that rationality as a part of God's creative action is present in man, and it is present in all of men, but that cannot be all that is meant here. And I want to show that to you first of all. Look at verse number 4 again. The life was the light of men. But in verse 5 he goes another step farther and he says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He says in verse number 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now there is obviously a sense in which this light is that of rationality, but I would go a step farther. Let me read some scripture to you that I think will illuminate this a little bit for us. He says in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which must be known of God, which may be known of God, is manifest in them. So in every human, there is manifest that which may be known of God. Let me put it like this. God has made himself knowable to mankind. Animals can't know God. Right? We talk about the birds praising after they eat and they're singing. And I know the Lord said that the rocks would cry out. I mean, there's no doubt probably an area of consciousness of provision that the creation itself gives glory to God. But a bird doesn't know God. He doesn't converse with God. He doesn't have fellowship with God. He doesn't have that ability that humans have. God has given us that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he tells us how, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Animals don't sit around and talk to each other about the Creator. Right? They certainly don't sit around trying to refute the fact that there is one like people do. I submit to you, I don't think they'd be having that conversation if there wasn't actually a God out there. What would be the point? God's made manifest in them. I'm trying to get this across. This is why I'm struggling so much this morning. I can't articulate this like I want to articulate it. A.W. Pink says it like this. He says, in what sense then is Christ as the light of men? We answer, in that which renders men accountable creatures. Accountable creatures. Here's what I'm driving at this morning. That really sets you and I apart from the animals is not just a rationality and not just an awareness of a creator, but it is an understanding and an acknowledgement of an accountability to our maker. They're doing their best this morning all over this world to numb that, to vanquish that, to cause that to be vanished in their life. But deep down, God's put it in every individual. When they sin, when they commit adultery, when they lie, when they blaspheme, they know they've done something wrong because God has placed in them an awareness of accountability to Him. That's what this light is in our text. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, every man that cometh into the world. Pink goes on to say, every rational man is morally enlightened. All rational men show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. It is this light which lightens every man that cometh into the world that constitutes them responsible human beings. You're responsible to God this morning. And you know that you are because in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John's Gospel, he says this, quote, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground, or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Their foolish hearts are darkened. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. And he's hitting on some other things that I want to touch on, but primarily here the point is If he lighteth every man that cometh into the world, it's not his fault that the world does this. He in him is life, and the life was the light of men. But notice, not only the illumination of this light, and not only the independence of this light, but notice the impact of this light. Now, the little phrase, the life, is important here. I've been looking at that definite article. We've come to know that term quite a bit lately. I don't know why. It just seemed like I keep looking for the word the in the scriptures now. But it says, in him was life and the life. I told you, the life is that life which was in him. That intrinsic life that he gives. He is the fountain and the source of life. So that life is the life that lights men. But I want to expand that a little bit, or maybe I'm narrowing it. I don't know for sure. But beyond what we just said about the conscience and about an awareness of human responsibility to God, the life that Christ lived, that authentic life, that historic life, that hypostatic life, that salvific life that was in him, the fact that he did come to earth, the fact that he did live 33 and a half years upon this earth, that life, the life that he lived, has great bearing upon the degree of this illumination. You understand what I'm saying? He came. Now, men had this light. Every man that came into the world had this light because in him was life. But I'm telling you, friend, when he came, that light got a whole lot brighter. Can I get an amen on that? Oh, friend, it brightened way up. Not because he was any brighter in himself, but because he was closer. Yeah. The closer you get, the brighter the light will be. Brother Freddie's got that light that'll burn his pocket. He runs around every now and then, he'll forget that thing's on in his back pocket, and he'll burn a hole in a couple of them because it'll turn itself on. That thing's bright. I'd a whole lot rather have to look at that thing down there on Spartanburg Highway from here than I would from the back door to here. That thing's bright up close. You see what I'm saying? But I'm telling you this morning, the life that he lived, that life upon the earth, that life spoken of in verse 18, where he declared the glory of the Father, that life has exponentially increased the light that man has. He said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He said to the Pharisees in John 9, and that may have been in John 8 as well, he said, because I've done these works, they have their sin. In other words, he has made manifest the conditions of men's souls by his very presence in this world. He took the mask off Phariseeism, didn't he? He took the mask off that false religious system that had been devised in the hearts of men throughout ages before he got here. When he came on the scene, his very life unmasked all of that sin and wickedness that was there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it says in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness. The impact of this light, notice its entrance. See, one of the struggles I had with finding out what this light was, but it was because I was looking pre-incarnation so strongly. In him was life, right? And that just means it's always been that way. Doesn't mean it was past tense. But then he says, the light shineth. Notice that present tense word. The entrance of light into the world. He has come, and the impact of his entrance is still being felt today. Here we are, 2,000 some odd years this side of Calvary, still talking about him, still looking at it, still enjoying the light that he shed upon this whole world. The light shineth in darkness. The entrance of light. Light always dispels darkness. Matter of fact, darkness is simply this. Darkness is the absence of light. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. I did have this thought. I'm wondering about this. Do you think darkness exists where light is? I know this. When you cut the light out, the darkness is there, isn't it? Almost as if it never left. Darkness. He shineth in darkness. Darkness itself can do nothing to prevent the entrance of the light. If you want to block the sun, you've got to build something or put something out or put something up. You've got to close your eyes. You've got to cover. You've got to put something between you and the light, or the light will dispel the darkness. But notice what happened. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Notice the effects of the light. Now, when we think of comprehend, we automatically think of understanding. I kind of used to get the picture when I read this verse that light came in and darkness went, what's going on? What's happening here? That's not really what it means. It really has two meanings. One is to embrace, to lay hold of. When you cut the light off, the darkness is still there because they never join together. Darkness will not adhere itself to light. Does that make sense? That's why there's such a dividing line between light and darkness in this world. That's why he says to us, come out from among them and be ye separate. That's why he says if we walk in light and we won't do the deeds of darkness. In 1 John and all those different texts that tell us about that. You know, the darkness will not embrace. It will not adhere itself to the light. But there's also another connotation to this word. It means to apprehend or to overtake. It's actually translated overtake in another place in Scripture, the same word. So the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness did not overtake the light. I told you earlier, there's never been a light come on in darkness that didn't dispel the darkness. It always wins. We give darkness a lot of credit, don't we? We give the devil a lot of credit. We give the flesh a lot of credit. We give the world a lot of credit. Why? Light always dispels the... Light's always victorious over the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. It could not embrace it, but it could not overtake it. The impact of this light. Then notice the indication of this light. There is, in this word indication, it really just simply means this. There's a lot of different meanings, but this is the one that's kind of on my mind when I'm looking at this. It means to point out. The indication of the light, the one that points out the light. That's really what we find in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He's pointing out. He's an indicator of the light. When your light comes on in your dash, they call that an indicator light. It doesn't mean that that's the source of the problem. All that's doing is saying to you, there is a problem. It's pointing out the problem. In the same way, John Baptist was the indicator of the light. He pointed out the light. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Notice the man, John. The word means God is a gracious giver. 400 years of darkness. 400 years of silence. God began to work. Two miraculous births. One, of course, more miraculous than the other, but two nonetheless. And one of those was John the Baptist. Came out of the wilderness preaching and pointing out, indicating the light. God is a gracious giver. Then the mission. He was sent from God. The word there for sent is apostolos. It's the same word that's often used, or root word, for apostle. Sent. It means to separate and to send forth. God separated John the Baptist for this cause and then sent him out with his authority to preach what he had put in his heart to preach. He was sent from God. Then the Message, verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. That little word witness is an interesting word. Let me find this. I want to read this definition to you. It means to testify, but it also means evidence given. Evidence given. To witness is to give evidence. What evidence did John the Baptist give? Well, apart from the Word, he gave himself as evidence. You know what you are this morning if you're saved in this world? You're to be evidence of the existence of God and the light of God among men. You're to be evidence of the power of Christ. He was a witness. Notice his motive, that all men through him might believe. That's where it started, wasn't it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Next thing you know, disciples of Christ, they're submitting to John's baptism. Then they're carrying the gospel all over the globe. Oh, friend, the message that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. Never claimed to be the light, did he? Never took that title upon himself. Oh no, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He's just evidence being given of that light. Capital L. Notice where it changes there in verse 8. He was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then notice the integrity of this light. True light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The little word lighteth there is interesting. He is the light. He is the source. But he lights every man. But you know, he did that even for John. In John chapter 5, verse 35, he says that John was a burning and a shining light. It's a different Greek word there. I can't pronounce it off the top of my head. It starts with an L. But it simply means a lamp, one that is portable. John was just a lamp talking about the light. Just a lamp shining forth the light. You know, the problem with a lamp is it only can be lit, it has to be lit by an outside source, doesn't it? And it has to have oil, it has to have a wick in order to burn, and eventually it will burn out unless something happens within that oil and with that wick. He was a lamp. He was a burning and a shining light, telling people of the light that had lighted him. He was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that word true there, the integrity of this life, three things and I'm done. First of all, it means he's factual. The true light. There are some colors you can't see in certain lights. These kind of bulbs, they're good for brightening things, but you may look at your shirt in this light and then take it home and look at an old regular light bulb, and your shirt may look like a totally different color. Every now and then I'll have a shirt and it'll have a spot on it or something like that, and I won't see it in the light of the bedroom. But when I walk outside and get under the true light, I'll look down at my sleeve, I can see something there. Right? These lights don't always tell you the truth about what's going on. But thank God there's one light that does. If you really want to see the condition something's in, take it out in the bright sunshine, and that'll show you, right? Well, that's what we hear. That's what we see when we read of Christ being the true light. He doesn't miss a blemish or a spot or a problem. He points them all out. He shows us, and he's always accurate in what we see. He is the true light. He's a faithful light. Sitting there last night, we bought some new bulbs for the lamp in the bedroom. And I was sitting there reading, and all of a sudden, it starts flickering. It hadn't gone out yet. I figure it probably will before long. Fortunately, this is one of the ones that don't get too hot, so I was able to just kind of go, I just wanted to make sure it wasn't loose. No, it wasn't loose. I couldn't tighten it anymore. But it's flickering. It's not very faithful. Hard to read with the light doing that. Not good for your eyes, I imagine. The Lord Jesus has not once ever flickered. He's not once ever faltered. If there's ever been a time when his light was invisible to you, the invisibility was on your part and not on his. He lighteth every man. He's a forever light. You'll never go out. Never have to worry about changing the bulb in the sun, will we? Sometimes clouds get in the way, but the sun's still there. We talk about something being as sure as the sunrise. There's some mornings I don't see the sunrise, but I know it did. Whether I see it or not, it's always there. We've got bulbs in our house. We got some fluorescent bulbs. They've been there, as far as I know, they've been there since we moved in. That's been nearly 18 years. That's a pretty good bulb. As far as I know, I don't remember changing them. Did I change them? I don't think I've changed them. Probably will one of these days. But the true light, he'll never go out. That was the true light. And as we close this little section dealing with the revelation of Christ, who he is, I want to read a quote from Bishop Ryle on this. And he confines this to the first five verses, but I think the whole of these nine verses would be appropriate. He says, let us often read these first verses of John's gospel. Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must needs be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful. End quote. No less than this Christ, no less than the one revealed in these nine verses, was able to take away the sin of the world. If we needed so great a Savior, we must have had so great a sin. We're standing to our feet this morning.